to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 this morning. As we continue looking in our series, The Kingdom of God is Near, I want to just kind of mention that at the end here, he's going to talk about endurance. And we're going to talk a whole sermon next week about perseverance and endurance. So we'll kind of touch on it today, but we will really focus on that next week. But really what we are looking here is Jesus and his Olivet discourse. Luke doesn't mention that it's the Olivet discourse. That's found in Matthew 13 and then also, Mark 13 and in Matthew. But here we see that this is indeed the Olivet discourse. Jesus is given instructions to his disciples. One of the challenging things here is he's telling them about something that is about to happen, right? It's just about to happen in the future, but it's also something that is going to happen way in the future. So he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem that is going to be coming in just a few years, then about 30 years or so. But then he also talks about his return, which we don't know when that is going to be. So there's kind of this weaving of this material that is going back and forth. And so Jesus is trying to instruct and trying to prepare his disciples for something that is coming. And the something that is coming is very hard. They're going to have to endure. Only those who will endure, only those who actually follow through are going to show that they are true followers of Christ. Now, I like to think about this in my own mind, and I like to put it this way. I don't know if any of you have one of these. You can't see what it is, but it's a key, whatever you call those things. But it gets me into the gym. Now, if you have this and it gets you into the gym, there are a lot of people that have these, but you know what? You never use it, right? I did a little check on mine. Okay, last year I said, how many times did I go? And I found that I went roughly between 50 and 60 times last year, okay? And I thought, that's one time a week. I was like, that's pathetic. But I encouraged myself by saying, that's better than going zero, all right? So then I made it a goal and I said, this year I want to go at least 100 times, okay? And so, and by the way, going doesn't mean you go, you scan and then you leave, right? That's not good either. You actually have to go. You actually have to see something that is hard to do, and then you do something hard and you see results. Right? That's the way that it has to work. You have to go. And so I like to tell people, being a Christian, it's not like having a gym membership where you can get it, say, oh yeah, I go to that gym down there. Do you actually go there? I mean, like, do you actually participate? Being a Christian is following Christ. You're actually doing it. You're actually showing up. You're actually gathering with God's people. And it's hard. It's difficult. Being a Christian isn't all roses and everything is great and wonderful and everything just falls into place. So Jesus is telling his disciples, you've been following me. They don't even know about the crucifixion yet. He's told them, but they don't fully understand everything. He is warning them. He's giving them instruction. And so really, that is our theme this morning. Despite various kinds of chaos in the world, true followers of Christ will persevere by his grace. Now, one of the things that we see in this is that the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, which we talked about last week, that really is a shadow, that's a picture of the judgment that is going to come. Okay? So there is this illusion, there's this picture of what God is ultimately going to be doing. So there's a warning that he is giving here. Let's look at a few of these things. We're going to kind of race through the first couple verses. But this is in the middle of his sermon, and we're kind of just taking it slowly, going through and looking at it. In verse 10, Jesus is preaching to them. He says, "Then he said to them," so this is after he speaks to them about the destruction of the temple. He says, "Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." So first point I want you to see here is you can expect, these are things that Jesus is saying, you can expect there's going to be civil unrest. There's going to be civil unrest. You don't have to like that, but it's just a fact of reality. There is going to be civil unrest. It's a sure thing. It's going to happen. You're going to turn on the news and there is going to be wars. There are going to be upheaval. There's going to be protests and there's going to be violence and there's going to be governments being toppled. And you know, I think back through my lifetime and I just think about all the different sections, all the different times that, you know, now this new group has. I remember being, I was a kid. I went to school in the 80s, the greatest decade ever. But anyway, when I love everything about the 80s, just everything about it. Okay. Anyway, and I remember, you know, it was the whole America versus the Soviets. I mean, Rocky IV, you know, I mean, the whole thing, it was all about it. And, you know, oh, what are the Soviets going to do? You know, then the 2000s come along and here we have Al Qaeda and we have, you know, Hezbollah and we have Hamas and all these other things. You know, it doesn't stop. You kill the enemies, you get rid of the enemies, you defeat the enemies, more new ones pop up, right? He says, listen, that's just how you got to, it's just how you have to understand it. The reason for that is we need to, point number one, we need to recognize the corruption of people. That all people are corrupt. That in our very nature, we are sinful. That we are desperate in desperately need of a Savior and that people are depraved. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing, and I just want to mention this quickly and then move on, but it's amazing that people are surprised when they find out that people in the government are corrupt. It's amazing then when people are surprised when they find that people in the schools are corrupt. And then it's amazing when people find that, guess what? The people in the church are corrupt. There are bad things that happen in government, in the schools, I mean, in the churches. I mean, it's because we have a sinful nature. It's not an excuse. We should seek to deal with those appropriately and eradicate that as much as possible. But we have to understand that that's the reality that we live in. All these organizations, anything that you have run by people, there's going to be sinful things going on. And we're supposed to deal with it, but it should not surprise us. Jesus says, you need to recognize there's going to be kingdom rising up against kingdom. They're going to go after each other. You're going to have wars. You're going to have upheaval. Number two, you've got to see that there's going to be natural unrest. Natural unrest. Look at what verse 11 says. Jesus says, there will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilence. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. I'm actually going to talk about this verse a little bit later on tonight when we talk about when and how Jesus will return. And by the way, the when, we're not setting a date. Okay? Just so you know that there's no date setting. There's no book coming out. You know, there's no survival kit that we're going to be selling. It's we're going to talk about when and it should be interesting. But nevertheless, when you look at the natural unrest, earthquakes and famines and pestilence, and we hear about earthquakes and we hear about tsunamis and we hear about hurricanes and destructions and floods and pestilence, and we see all of these things. We need to recognize, point number two, we need to recognize that sin doesn't just touch people, but sin also has affected creation itself. And so we yearn for the day. Don't you yearn for the day when there will be a government where there will be no corruption? You see, that's called the kingdom of God, right? Don't you yearn for a day when we will gather in perfect unity and there will be no problems when we gather? That will be in heaven. You see what I'm saying? Sin affects us, but it also affects creation. There will be a time where you will not have to build your homes in a certain way so that it's earthquake proof, or that you'll have to build your homes up high because of flood, worrying about flood damage. Scripture actually speaks to this. Romans 8, perhaps one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. Romans 8, you want to grow, just push pause here for a second. If you want to grow spiritually, you grow and you meditate on Romans 8. You meditate on Romans 8. That will broaden your growth as a believer and your great hope that you have. He says this in Romans 8. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but we're just going to look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, "For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So what do we know about this? He says in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And not only creation. So creation itself is saying, listen, when are we going to be free from this? The destruction, the earthquakes, the weather. When are we going to be free from the way that it's not? It's supposed to be a paradise. It's supposed to be perfect. It's supposed to be beautiful. He says, when are we going to be free from this? When is creation going to be free? Well, there's coming a day. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning this way. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. See, this is the hope that we have. We have the same hope that one day creation is going to be restored to the way that it's supposed to be. We have the hope that one day we too will be restored to the way that it is supposed to be. And so we have obligations and we are supposed to care for people and deal with sin and issues in the church and in society. We're supposed to do these things, but yet we yearn and we long because there's coming a day when these things will be eradicated. And we place our full, when you read the rest of Romans 8, you see that we subject ourselves to the Holy Spirit. And that we know that God is doing these things. He's conforming us to the image of His Son. Because His Son has come to do this, and that nothing will keep us from the love of Christ. So we see that there's this yearning. So this is going to happen. These destructions and all these things are going to happen. But we see in verse 12 through 17, the religious unrest. The religious unrest. Notice he says, before all this, before everything, all these things happen, something is going to happen to the people. He says they're going to persecute you. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you. And they're going to deliver you up to the synagogues and to the prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Boy, that sounds like a lot of fun, right? I mean, you're following Jesus and Jesus is healing people. And when Jesus heals the people, he tells them, repent and believe on Christ. Believe on me. Repent. Follow me. And you say, yeah, I'm going to follow you, Jesus. And he says, now, just so you know, if you're following me, it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. And you're going to go through a lot of difficult times. And when you go through those difficult times, you don't need to pivot. You don't need to go from one side to the other. You need to follow. You need to stay the course. And we'll talk about some trials next week, but we want to kind of really get the understanding and the meaning here. You see, notice that it says they're going to lay their hands on you and deliver you up to synagogues, and you're going to be taken before kings and governors. This is exactly what happened. So not only did this happen for the apostles and the disciples, but this was going to happen for throughout church history and continuing today. He says that you have to understand, notice what it says there, that they're going to deliver you up to the synagogue. You think about that. Think about that for a second. So if you follow Christ, one of the ways they're going to persecute you is they're going to take you to the synagogue. That you think, wait a minute, the synagogue is supposed to be the place where they worship God. When in actuality, what they were doing is if you went to the synagogue, they took you to the synagogue, that's where they condemned you for following Christ. That's not the way it's supposed to be. The synagogue there had turned into a place of power and corruption. That's not the way that it was supposed to be. The scribes and the Sadducees, you remember, were the rulers, and they ruled in more than just religious life. This happened very early on. You can read all through the book of Acts. It gives testimony to this. By the way, the book of Acts is named as the Acts of the Apostles, right? So it's explaining all of the things that the apostles did. The Gospels of Jesus, it's not Gospels plural, I just mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's talking about how they were giving their vantage point of what Jesus was doing. But the Acts of the Apostles, what were they doing? And so one of the first things that you see is they're being persecuted. I mean, just in Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42, I'm not going to read the whole thing by any stretch this morning, but you can go and read it. Here, they're going, they had done some signs and miracles. And by the way, they weren't just going and doing the signs and miracles, taking their jacket off, swinging it around, hitting people, and people were falling down. And then they were saying, oh, you want that? Give me more money. And then the people were being corrupted. And then they said, well, you need to give me more money for you to be healed. They weren't doing that. They were going, they were healing people just like Jesus. They were going, they were healing people. And then they were saying, you need to repent. They were healed their body, but it was their spirit that needed healing. Because eventually their body's going to die. And so he was healed. So you always see that. You always see the healing, the miraculous, coupled with the proclamation of the gospel. And so here they are learning the gospel. They're proclaiming the gospel. And as they're doing these signs and miracles, you know what happened? The high priest puts them in prison. Oh, you're going around healing people? We're going to put you in prison for that. You don't see that happening today, the so-called miracle workers going around. That's because they're not doing any miracles, right? It wasn't a threat to them. Here, what you see is they're doing miracles and they're telling them to repent. And they put them in prison. It says that the high priest, that he says, that's the party of the Sadducees. They go and they put him in prison. It says, but the angel of the Lord let him out. The angel of the Lord let them out of the prison. And you know what they did? They said, let's get out of here. They did say that. And they went to the temple and then they preached. How awesome is that? He said they went, they were persecuted, then they go off and they go to the temple and they start teaching the people. They start to speak to the people the words of this life, the words of Christ. So from the very beginning of Acts, all the way to the end of Acts, Acts chapter 28. What do you have? You have Paul. He's in prison. He's ready to testify before Caesar. What do you think he's going to tell Caesar? You think he's going to say, hey, listen, I'm a Roman citizen. Could you please have mercy on me? You know what he's going to tell Caesar? You need to repent. You need to repent and believe the gospel. That's what he's going to do. But notice, because what happens in verse 12 is they are being delivered for my namesake. You're going to be delivered. You're going to be persecuted because you stand for Christ. You see, you can't get in trouble for other reasons and then call it persecution. You can't steal a car and then say, oh, well, they're persecuting me because I'm a Christian. You can't act certain ways and then get in trouble and say, well, it's because I'm a Christian. No, you follow Christ, they're going to hate you because of Christ. The reason they don't hate you, though, is because you're like they are. Right? If they love you, they love you, the world. If the world loves you, they love everything about you. It's because you're just like they are. So the people that try to pervert the gospel of Jesus and living like Him to gain acceptance, you're never going to gain acceptance by them unless you fully go in with them. So the idea, oh, I need to show love, I need to do this or whatever. You need to follow Christ is what you need to do. This is what I need to do. So we see that we need to, point number three, we need to be prepared for persecution. He uses this idea of persecution, and so that's what we're talking about. It can come in many forms and many ways. You look around the world and the people that are persecuted for their faith. All you have to do, and it's heartbreaking, it really, really is, all you have to do is get the voice of the martyrs. And you read in there every month about a man who goes in his village and proclaims the gospel, and the Muslims come in and they kill him. I mean, this is just normal. This is just normal for people. I mean, we have nothing really that we are persecuted on compared to our brothers and sisters around the world. You know, that's why you look in places where there is oppression and there is government, there is not religious freedom, and you see Christianity rising, don't you? Isn't that what you see? I mean, they tried from the very beginning to stamp Christianity out by persecuting them, and instead it exploded. So you kind of have this weird thing. We don't say, oh, I hope religious freedom goes away in our country, because we enjoy that. But sometimes you enjoy it so much you become lazy and lackadaisical about it. And church becomes more about having comfortable chairs and, I'm not going to say coffee because coffee is necessary, you know, but comfortable chairs and nice this and nice that and, oh, we got to have, you know. No, I mean, it is about Christ. I've watched and seen brothers and sisters in China. You know, it's not legal really to have a house church in China. They watch you. And the government, I'm not talking about the people, I love the people. I'm talking about the government, that they do not want Christianity. That's why when Julie and I went to China and they knew that I was a pastor, my visa was for 3 months. And they made me promise that I wasn't there to baptize or to do the Lord's Supper, to do any kind of things. Now, Julie, her passport was like good for 10 years. So, you know, but for me, oh, I had to sign a letter. You know, and we were there for a specific purpose. We weren't there. But I have friends who have smuggled Bibles in to China. And I've seen brothers and sisters gathering in little places, in a little room. And they'll squeeze in the little room and the pastor will get up and he will share the word. And there's no music. There's no sound system. I think there's coffee, but there's nothing great. There's no big building project going on. And they're just singing. And sometimes they change the places where they go. And that doesn't mean they don't have problems, and it doesn't mean, well, they're persecuted so they're perfect, but they're meeting, and sometimes they know they're being watched. So this is what he's saying. He's saying these things are going to happen. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to have these issues. Now, how can we prepare? How can we prepare? The first way to prepare, Jesus gives it right here. The first way you could prepare is not to fear it, but to see it as an opportunity. Now, that sounds really weird, right? See it as an opportunity. And if you don't, it just comes directly from the text. I didn't make this up. Jesus says in verse 13, what does he say? Look at verse 13. He says, "This will be your opportunity to bear witness." So he says, when you're being persecuted, this is your opportunity. You now have the ear of someone because you have been persecuted. Okay, let me just take you down a little bit. I'm going to give you a couple of church history things, a couple of current things. And I had so many examples. This is why the perseverance is going to go a little longer for next week. First of all, to bear witness for the cause of Christ. This is what Jesus told the disciples to do in Acts 1:8. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth." The first New Testament example we see of this is Peter. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice he speaks in Acts 4:8 to 12. He says, "Rulers of the people and elders." See, that the apostles are on trial, right? They're the ones being watched. Who does he directly speak to? He speaks to the leaders. He speaks to the leaders right there. If we are being examined today concerning the good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, see the condemnation? You crucified, God has raised him from the dead, and by him this man is standing before you well or whole. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, right? He's pulling up scripture, Psalms, right? And he says, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. The exclusive gospel that is preached. For there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. So from the very beginning, notice he speaks. He got the attention of the rulers. And he preaches to them. Proclaims the gospel to them. Now this happens all throughout church history. I'll give you a quick one. I'll give you a modern one as well. An old-time example, William Tyndale. You know, all William Tyndale wanted to do was have a Bible in the English language. Right? I mean, that's all he wanted to do. How many Bibles do you have at your house? I have a lot. I have a number of them. Have it on my iPad, my phone. Easy to carry around. You can get it in all kinds of versions. I mean, they it's ridiculous, some of the things that they... Anyway, he just wanted... But during his time, when he lived, it was dark spiritually. The people didn't have the Bible in their own language. You know where they got the Bible? Oh, by the way, a lot of people couldn't read. But where did they hear the Bible? They went to church. They went to the Roman Catholic Church. And that's the idea where stained glass windows came from, where it has like pictures. You know, because they weren't passing out coloring books in Sunday school. So where they would learn, Abraham offering Isaac and the stained glass windows and all these kinds of things. They would hear the words only from the priests or from the Pope. Because everything was in Latin. The Bible is only in Latin. I mean, and you're not going to get that. So he said, I know the corruption that's going on. I want to get the Bible in English so that the people can hear, so that they can read the Bible. Well, this was considered heresy. To get the Bible in your own language so you can read it was considered heresy. And so Steve Lawson writes, William Tyndale's final words before the chain around his neck strangled him to death were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Testifying. Testifying what? He didn't get to testify a whole lot there, but it testified what? That just let him see the need for the gospel, for the word of God to go forth. That prayer was answered 2 years later when King Henry VIII, old King Henry VIII, he was a good king, right? Wicked man. I mean, wicked. But God uses wicked people. He uses wicked leaders. You have to remember that. God will use wicked leaders sometimes to do His will. Just something to keep in mind. Old King Henry VIII, you know, he had about 100 wives. He ordered the Bible of Miles Coverdale to be used in every parish in the land. English Bible. The Coverdale Bible. And sometimes they would actually take this Bible and it would be chained to the front. Why would it be chained to the front? Because people were so hungry to hear the Bible and to read the Bible, they would steal it. So they had to chain it. So they would chain this Bible, the Coverdale Bible. It was massive, by the way, as you could imagine. The Coverdale Bible was largely based on Tyndale's work. And then in 1539, Tyndale's own edition of the Bible became officially approved for printing. It's amazing. God answered the prayer. God answered the prayer. I think of modern day times, modern day. I want to read a letter and I want to give you some context here. There's a man, a pastor by the name of James Coates. You may have heard of him in Alberta, Canada during the days of COVID when the city was allowing everything else to go along, but they would not allow churches to meet. And so he said, you know, hey, anybody that wants to show up, they can show up. Not forcing anybody to do anything. And so he opened the church and the government came down on him. Put a fence around his church. Put him in prison. All because he wanted to proclaim the gospel. And so he used that opportunity. Not as a time to do anything, but he used that opportunity as a time to witness. A time to share the faith of the gospel. Another situation. This is the letter that I want to read. I want you to see kind of in the model of really how the apostles did it. You ever hear of Gavin Newsom? Okay. Ever hear of Gavin Newsom? Now, Gavin Newsom goes way, 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 way back. Okay. Back in 2004, maybe it was 2005, remember George Bush? We're not talking about politics here. I'm just giving you context. George Bush, he proposed to have an amendment to the United States Constitution. This shows you how far we've come. He proposed to have an amendment to the United States Constitution that all the states would ratify this to make marriage between a man and a woman. Okay? Well, There was this old guy that used to work for CNN. His name was Larry King. Remember Larry King? Old Larry King. Larry King had a whole bunch of people on his show one day. He had the lady who introduced the representative who introduced it, had another lady probably from GLAD or something like that. Can't remember who. And it had Gavin Newsom, who was the mayor of San Francisco at the time, and who had been performing these marriages and all this kind of stuff. And then they had John MacArthur on there. And so they had a little bit of a debate. And it was civil, and it was good.
So there's some context here. And so you have MacArthur, whose church has been there since 69 and has been going through all sorts of things. And they tried to shut down Grace Community Church, withholding parking lot deals that they had. My professor, he was my mentor, he teaches there now, and he would email me and tell me all the stuff going on. They tried to take away the parking lot so they couldn't park. I mean, you're driving down the road, okay, and it's like you're in a neighborhood, and then you're like, oh, there's a church. You know, there's Grace Community Church, and they have the strategic parking. Well, the state of, or the county of Los Angeles tried to take away their parking lot, which they had been leasing to them for like 200 years. But all of a sudden, they were going to take it away. It shows you really kind of the kind of folks that were living around there. The synagogue down the street said, hey, we don't meet on Sundays. You can use our parking lot. How cool is that? Right? So the Lord uses people. Well, anyway, Gavin Newsom, let's come up and talk about him. Recently, so obviously there's the whole same-sex marriage stuff, but then recently when Roe v. Wade was overturned, he launched, this is Gavin Newsom, invoked scripture to support anti-life views. He put up billboards all around states, California, Indiana, Mississippi, Ohio, Oklahoma, South Dakota, Texas, and good old South Carolina. You know what the billboard said? It said this: to any woman seeking an abortion in these anti-freedom states, California will defend your right to make decisions about your own health, Newsom tweeted. One of the billboard features the words, quote, need an abortion? California is ready to help. And then they had a reference that said, Mark 12:31, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. Okay? So, here's billboards taking the words of Jesus, trying to apply it to you need to have an abortion. Do you think that's kind of sick and twisted? Okay? Remember, here's a man who has some, he now is the governor of California, trying to take away Grace Community Church and all this. So John MacArthur wrote an open letter to him. Okay? I don't have time to read the whole thing, just Google it, you'll find it. But I do want to read some of it to you. So if I write a letter to a governor, is anybody going to see that? Is the governor going to read my letter? No. If you write a letter to the governor, is the governor going to see that? Probably not. But you see, when the governor comes after your church, he knows who you are, doesn't he? You have his attention, don't you? You're on his radar. So MacArthur wrote him a letter. And he said, Almighty God said, he says, sir, respectful. So, sir, Almighty God says in His Word, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people, Proverbs 14:34. Scripture also teaches that it is the chief duty of any civic leader to reward those who do well and to punish evildoers, Romans 13. You have not only failed in that responsibility, you routinely turn it on its head, rewarding evildoers and punishing the righteous. He goes on and explains all the things that the leaders are supposed to do, and he gives some examples such as the abortion and homosexuality. However, this is what he says, and transgenderism. He says this at the end, my concern, Governor Newsom, is that your own soul lies in grave, eternal peril. Each one of us will give account of himself to God. One day, not very long from now, you will face that reality. Nothing is more certain. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. You will stand in the presence of the holy God who created you, who is your judge, and he will demand that you give an account of how you flouted his authority in your governing and how you have twisted his own holy word to rationalize it. As you look over the precipice of eternity, what will your answer be? When you look ahead and see you ahead of you and see that nothing awaits you but eternal misery, the just punishment for your sins. What will all the clever rationalizations and political talking points avail for you then? And by then, it will be too late for any remedy of redemption. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. My plea for you, sir, is that you would not let it come to that, that you would not go to that day of judgment apart from receiving forgiveness and righteousness through Christ and through faith alone. In Psalm 50, after rebuking the wicked for uttering God's words in a profane way, Scripture makes this promise. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifies me, and he who orders his way, I shall show the salvation of God. So there is salvation for those who repent. Christ purchased full redemption for all who will turn from wickedness, forsake their evil thoughts and actions, and trust fully in Him as Lord and Savior. Our church and countless Christians nationwide are praying for your full repentance. Please respond to the gospel. Forsake the path of wickedness that you have pursued all your life. Turn to Christ. Ask for forgiveness and use your office for the advancement of the cause of righteousness, as is your duty, instead of undermining it, which has been your pattern. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him and to our God, and He will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55. Governor Newsom, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. For the Master, John MacArthur. Now, I read that to you just so that you can see, here's a man who had the opportunity. He had the ear of the governor. What did he use it for? The opportunity to do what? Witness. Well, you got some bad policies, but what's even more important is the salvation of your own soul. The second thing, we're called, number one, to witness. Number two, we're called to trust God to be our mouthpiece. What in the world are you going to say in that day? When you and I might not have the ears of governors, but you might have the ear of someone else. You might have the ear of your HOA president, right? I love the HOA; it's so wonderful. You know, you may have the ear of your boss, right? Well, trust God to be your mouthpiece. Look at what happens in verse 14 and 15. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth in wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. See, he says, settle in your mind not to meditate on what you're going to say, but trust that God is going to give you a mouthpiece, that He's going to give you words of wisdom. Now, we know that God tells us that we're not supposed to just live life unprepared. And I didn't just jump up here this morning and say, you know, I didn't study it all this week. I'm just going to wing it. Oh, the Lord will give me the words to say. And I studied and prepared, but you got to trust that the Lord's going to give you the words. And so here he says, he tells us in Luke 14, before we follow Christ, we need to count the cost. Remember the illustration he gives? Who builds a building without first calculating the cost? You've seen people that have done that, right? Their houses are half built. And they stay that way forever. Here he says, count the cost. But Dale Ralph Davis puts it this way. He says, how many times the Lord's servants have stood before the rulers of this age and have found this mouth and wisdom. One thinks of Samuel Rutherford, about 1660, and not long for this world. But the authorities wanted their pound of flesh and ordered him to appear in Edinburgh to face a charge of high treason. Rutherford's answer was, tell them I have got a summons already before a superior judge and judiciary, and I behoove to answer my first summons. And ere your day arrive, I will be where few kings and great folks come. Or years earlier in 1596, when James VI was strutting his overbearing ways and venting his complaining accusations against the Presbyterians, Andrew Melville respectfully but bluntly told him, "You are not the head of the church. You cannot give us that eternal life which we seek for even in this world, and you cannot deprive us of it." You see that? Giving word. When you stand, when you get persecuted, don't worry. The Lord is going to give you the words that you need to say. Calvin states here, our Lord's design in these words is to relieve the disciples of anxiety which interferes from the cheerful disregard of our duty when we doubt our inability to sustain the burden. In other words, he says, he's just telling you, I'm going to give you the words to say, you don't need to worry. Thirdly, not only do we need to use it as an opportunity to witness, not only do we need to trust God, thirdly, we need to prepare for betrayal and death. It may sound familiar because of what Christ is preparing for. Judas and the Jews and Pilate and the Romans and what they're going to do. But he says, if you follow me, you have to remember parents, brothers, relatives, friends, and some of you will even be martyred. Luke 12:53, Luke 14:26, Luke 18:29. You see the progression? He keeps saying, he keeps going on down. He says, he keeps reminding him, listen, you need to be careful. The people are going to betray you. You need to love me more than even your family. So prepare. I think most people in this world have been betrayed by someone that they know and love and care about. It's happened to me. It's happened to me in the church. And that's tough. People that you stick your neck out for, people that you try to help, and then they turn, and you genuinely just want to help them. That's tough. That's hard. And Jesus says, listen, don't become jaded about that. Don't become jaded when your own family turns against you. And I know there are people in here, your families do not like the fact that you follow Christ. Keep going. Keep going. Well, we need to understand the consequences, verse 17. Fourthly, we need to understand the consequences of following Christ. Verse 17, he says this, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." You just need to live in a situation where you understand, listen, people are going to hate you. They're not going to like you. They're going to say things about you, and that's okay. So you just need to know you're going to be hated. Now, if you abandon Christ, they'll love you. You turn on Christ, they'll love you. But how is that going to work out for you in the end? Final point, and we'll deal more with this next week. But I want you to see, what does Jesus say? He gives them this almost doom and gloom, right? But then verse 18, it's almost like he switches. We see the Christian calm and endurance, the Christian calm that we can have. He says in verse 18, "But not a hair of your head will perish." So going through all of this, not a hair of my head is going to perish. And he says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. See, look at the comfort of the shepherd. Not a hair of your head will perish. Didn't he just say that some of you will be martyred? Didn't Jesus just say that? So how is he saying not a head of your hair would perish? First of all, there are two ways of explaining this. The first one is in the historical context. Jesus has warned these people, destruction is coming to Jerusalem. You need to flee. When that comes, you need to flee. And if you believed Christ and you prepared yourself, as many of the Christians did, when the destruction of Jerusalem took place, they were gone. And they were saved. They were okay. Because they saw, they knew the judgment that was coming, and they prepared. Just like Noah, right? And isn't that a foreshadow of what we need to understand for ourselves? There's judgment coming. You need to prepare for that. You need to repent. You need to believe on Christ. Don't be enamored by the world. Second of all, he's saying, okay, they may kill you. They may kill your body physically, but God has promised you an eternal body. He has promised you that you will live forever to those who are Christ. Is that not what, listen, John 3:16 says? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. I mean, you can cut my hair, you can cut my head off. But God has promised, I will not perish, but I will have eternal life. And that's what He has promised. You'll live forever spiritually. Martin Luther wrote it this way in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us side to. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, because His kingdom is forever. And in verse 18, he said, by your endurance you will gain your lives. Two things that show up here. First of all, you must persevere. It's something you must. And second of all, you have to understand it is God who holds your perseverance. You must persevere, and it is God who holds your perseverance. Now, point number four, rest in God's promised perseverance. I'm just going to read one verse, John 10, 28 to 29. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, is greater than them all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Truly, it is the Lord who is holding on to you. When you go through the fire, He's holding on to you. Oh, you might be even pushing against His hand to get out, but He's holding on to you. The flames may be tough, but He's holding on to you. And it is Christ who holds His people fast. At the end of our lives, we gain this. We gain glorification, the promise of the hope of eternal life. So we are called to count the cost before following Christ for a reason. But if we see that to follow Christ, who is our treasure, who we just sang of, that is the greatest thing that we can do. We can expect to be hated and persecuted in various ways. But we need to have the mentality that we don't have to try to figure out some way to get people to love us, but rather we need to figure out and say, how will I live that shows that I love the Lord? For He is the one who holds on to me, and I want to simply glorify Him. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we're thankful for Your grace. We're thankful for Your mercy. Lord, the gospel was given that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, and died a death that I deserve, that we all deserve, and that all who will repent and be serious and follow You, not earning their way, but seriously following You, not carrying around the label of a Christian like it's a gym membership, but that it is a true belief that no matter what, they are following You, and they will love You with all of their heart, and all of their soul, and all of their strength. Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know Christ, I pray that Your Spirit would work in their lives, that they would believe on Him, that they would see Him as the pearl of great price and give up everything for Him. And by giving up everything for Him, they truly would gain everything. Now, Lord, I pray that we, Your people, would be faithful to You. Forgive us, Lord, when we sin against You, when we are ashamed because what we believe is so counterculture. that it goes so much against the grain of what this world is saying. Forgive us when we soft-pedal the gospel, when we try to make it palatable to people. Forgive us when we are ashamed of you. Give us boldness, steadfastness, endurance, Lord. And help us always to speak the truth in love. Love for our neighbor, but mostly love for you. We pray this in Christ's name. And now, may the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ go forth from here boldly as we witness for Christ. Give us words, Lord, and give us your blessing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Lord bless you today.